Open your Bibles, if you would, to the last two verses of Colossians chapter 1. Our study today is Colossians 1, verses 28 to 29. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving words, beginning with Colossians 1, 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he so powerfully works within me. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for the truth of these words and how relevant they are to us today. Oh, how we desire for him to be proclaimed. He's the only Savior. Bless us now as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul's theology and practice were intimately wed. I think he expressed this perhaps best in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, where Paul said, I have believed, therefore I have spoken. His belief in Christ has been set forth so eloquently and powerfully in Colossians 1. Look at verses 19 and 20. He has here both the deity of Christ and the atoning work of Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Christ is the Son of God. And then through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now you see, those beliefs then became the form of Paul's message. They actually formed his message. And he goes on in verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Paul's doctrine, his beliefs, and his ministry were joined together. And so given what he believes, it's not surprising to read his brief and potent description of what his calling was as an apostle. We see it in verse 28. It's simply this. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. You see, with these words, Paul establishes the entirety of his own sense of mission, but also the witness of the church in all times. Now, Paul was emphasizing to his Colossian readers this Christ-centered message and mission because of the dangers that were confronting them because of the false teachers in Colossae. A confusion had set in by those who posed an alternative gospel. Their gospel was centered on mystic philosophy and angelic intermediaries. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones was right when he compared the Colossian problems to the very situation that we face in our own times. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says. He says, people today are utterly confused as to what it really means to be a Christian, as to what Christianity is and why they should believe it. You see, that's one of the biggest problems of false teaching outside the church and inside the church. Suddenly we're not sure what the Christian message is. What does it mean to be saved? And today we are faced with a polished skepticism in liberal theology, but then we also have the many compromises of unbiblical evangelicals. And the question then is raised as to whether there really is a Christianity that confidently can be embraced, that really we can stand on. Well, Paul's response then and now cuts through the fog with the clear light of Jesus. Him we proclaim. That's Paul's answer. And he establishes the biblical record of Christ as the true basis of our faith and our ministry. The Christ Paul proclaimed was the Lord and Savior who had appeared to him on the Damascus Road with salvation. And likewise, true believers today have met Jesus in the pages of Holy Scripture. And from that authority, we proclaim Christ as our faith, hope, and our love. He is the central content of our witness to the world. Him we proclaim. I think Charles Wesley's hymn captured the spirit of Paul in this verse. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. You see, that's the very principle Paul sets forth as he defends his ministry to the Colossians. And in these two verses at the end of Colossians 1, there's really three points I want to make, three ways that he speaks here. He sets forth here the focus of his preaching. That's going to be our first point. What is the focus of our proclamation, of our ministry, of our preaching? Secondly, what is the method and aim of his preaching? And then thirdly, what is the passion of preaching that drove Paul to serve so sacrificially the Savior he so greatly loved? The focus of true preaching, the method and aim of true preaching, and the passion of the preaching of Christ. Well, with these words, "Him we proclaim," Paul establishes the focus of all Christian preaching and witness. Now, the word proclaim involves the announcing of good news. Now, Christians do not formulate their own gospel, but we receive in faith what is revealed by God on the pages of Scripture, and we proclaim it. Now, we'll go back to verse 25, where Paul said that his stewardship was to make the Word of God fully known. And so he proclaimed it. The proclaiming of what God has said in the Bible makes up the Christian witness. Now, someone who proclaims a message is not a scholar on a quest to discover the truth. He's not chronicling his journey. He's not a philosophy setting forth his particular ideas and musings. No, one who proclaims has found the truth and now makes it known. Lloyd Jones writes that the apostle said, "I am a man who is proclaiming something. I am making an announcement. I am giving a declaration. He is like a man who has been commissioned to sound a trumpet call. He calls everybody to listen. He has the most marvelous good news to give his readers, the most thrilling good news this world has ever heard. His calling is to proclaim it." Now, in proclaiming what Scripture teaches, the Christian herald announces the mighty works of God for the salvation of those who believe. It's not primarily ideas. Oh, there are ideas, but that's not primarily what he's proclaiming. It's facts. It's events that have actually happened, and God has revealed them through his Word. Listen to John Stott. He says, "The Scriptures bear witness to Christ, the only Savior of sinners, and therefore a good steward is bound also to be a zealous herald, a proclaimer, a herald of the good news of salvation in Christ." Now, in this way, Paul contrasts himself with the false teachers of Colossae. They were primarily witnessing to themselves. It's what they had achieved, what they were discovering, the keys and the mystic experiences they had had. But Paul said, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Christians have been saved by believing a message that has been given to them by God through his Word. And now Christians and the church proclaim that message to the listening world. Now, Paul, therefore, proclaims a person. When we say the great works of God for the redemption of sinners, all those works focus on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the very heart of the gospel message. In verse 27, the previous verse, he wrote, "Christ in you is the hope of glory." And now he says, "Him we proclaim." To proclaim Christ is to preach Jesus in the glory of his person and his work. John Eady says this Christ is the one and undivided object of proclamation. And if he be the hope of glory, no wonder that they rejoice to proclaim him wide and far and on every possible occasion. You see, if we proclaim him, if we proclaim Christ, then we can say with George Whitefield, that great evangelist, on one occasion he said, "Other men may preach the gospel better, but no man may preach a better gospel." We can say that if we can say, "Him we proclaim." There is no better gospel. Well, Paul's focus here on Christ in ministry makes some important points to us about our faith and also our witness. It says that to be a Christian is to receive in faith Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. If we're not believing what the Bible says about Jesus and trusting his sin-atoning death and his life-giving resurrection, then we are not saved. Likewise, we are not preaching the gospel unless we are proclaiming who Jesus is as the Son of God, the saving achievement of what he did on the cross and the open tomb. Peter put it this way, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. We must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Well, to preach Christ is to announce the virgin birth by which the eternal Son of God took up a true human nature. We preach the perfect life of the Messiah as he was fulfilling God's law on our behalf. We proclaim the atoning death of Jesus on the cross as the sole basis for the atonement of our sins, for our forgiveness. We preach the resurrection of Christ as the open door to new life from God. We preach the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father and his present reign in heaven, from which he sends the Holy Spirit to bring sinners to faith. And we proclaim that this present world, do you realize, this present age of the world is going to come crashing down in his glorious second coming, and that is going to prompt the final judgment of all people and their subsequent eternity, either in heaven or in hell. Him we proclaim. Now, you know that we live in a generation where few things are more loathed than preaching. The last thing you want to be called is preachy. Don't preach at me is what our generation says. To be preachy is to come across as obnoxious and arrogant. And for this reason, so many popular churches today take a more conversational style. There's not a proclamation of biblical truth centered on Christ. Rather, there's a dialogue with the world, as a mutual appreciation with and to the world. But you see, instead of announcing God's mighty works of redemption, they preach lifestyle tips. There's moving, tearful stories. And sure, they fill stadiums and halls with adoring worshipers. And yet Christians cannot conceal the fact that God has revealed his salvation in the person and work of his Son. We must be governed by these words. Him we proclaim. And so whether we're a minister in the pulpit or a Christian bearing testimony in a coffee shop, Christ must be proclaimed for sinners to be saved. We must announce the last thing the unbeliever wants to hear, namely the wrath of God on his or her sins, but also the last thing they expect, that the God of grace has sent his Son to bear our sins on the cross. We preach, we proclaim, because our message is good news. We tell those, whether they know it or not, they are dying in sin, and we tell them there is new life in Jesus Christ, together with forgiveness through his blood. Unless we can say with Paul, him we proclaim. We are not bearing the testimony that God will bless in saving sinners. The focus of our ministry is him. Now, secondly, this word proclaim, having pointed us to the preaching of Christ and his gospel, leads further as Paul works out his method and his aim. He's going to proclaim Christ, but he has a method to that, and he has an aim to it. We see it in verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, if preaching wasn't bad enough, Paul informs us that his method involved the confronting of sins, the deliberate confronting of sin in the lives of his hearers. The Greek word nutheteo means to admonish or even to rebuke. And it refers to the gospel call for repentance of sin. Jesus began his ministry on this theme. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, he said, and believe. Mark 1:15. Now, Paul knew that ordinarily the bad news of sin must be proclaimed before the good news of salvation. as sinners must be awakened to their peril under God's law and under the threat of divine judgment. And the point of our warning, of our rebuking, is not to condemn, but to commend Jesus as Savior. Indeed, the chief sin that preachers know that they are really confronting is unbelief. And unbelief concerning Jesus Christ and God's Word. And that sin lies at the root of all the other sins. And Christians know that the one thing virtually no one thinks about is in fact the most important thing in their lives, the problem of sin, a problem that can only be repaired through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment." And so we must warn men and women of the peril of eternal condemnation, pointing them to repent and believe in Christ. And it doesn't stop at conversion. Moreover, a preacher like Paul will continue warning. Yes, will continue confronting sin, will continue rebuking those who have already believed. Why? Because of their need to more and more think and act biblically. Think of how Paul wrote to his associate Titus. Titus was the minister on Crete, and he was pastoring a church that was prone to unbiblical false teaching and to ungodly lies. And here was Paul's counsel: rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Titus 1, verse 13. And so he's proclaiming Christ, but his method involves warning, reproving. And having provoked then his hearers to realize their peril and sin, he is secondly, in fact it's his main occupation, was then instructing them in biblical doctrine. This was his method. He's going to point out the bad news of sin, but he's going to teach the biblical truths that are the good news of salvation. Verse 28, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Now, Paul said in verse 25 that his stewardship involved making the word of God fully known. And he did that by the teaching of Scripture. Now, we know from the book of Acts of what his ministry was like. Acts 19, 9 to 10 tells us of how in Ephesus, Paul taught daily in the hall of Tyrannus. For 2 years, daily, he taught the Bible. Acts 20, verse 7, tells us that these were not brief sessions. On at least one occasion, he prolonged his speech until midnight. He only stopped when a young man named Eutychus fell out a window and died. Now, I'm tempted to say that, therefore, a long sermon is one that involves with someone falling so that they die. But you have to be able to do what Paul did, namely raise him back to life. He was an apostle. He had the power to do that. The point is his commitment to the teaching of Scripture. He had a lot of part-time jobs. He was a full-time Scripture teacher. Why? Because that's the method of proclaiming Christ. And of course, this very Colossian church came out of this intense teaching environment. Why? Because Epaphras, the founder of the church, he'd been in the hall of Tyrannus. And he'd been listening, he'd been learning the Bible, and his knowledge of God's Word and his zeal to proclaim Christ led him to go back home, where him he proclaimed, and he warned, and he taught. He carried on the same kind of ministry. And it is through the teaching of God's Word in a well-organized, biblically faithful, and doctrinally clear ministry that Christians grow in faith. That's the ministry that produces Christians who escape the snares of the world and then lead lives that are useful to God. Speaking of a biblically knowledgeable and spiritually discerning church, John Stott writes, "Nothing can bring about this happy state of affairs but the solid, systematic, didactic preaching of the whole Word of God." That's exactly how, when Paul went back to Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, that's exactly how he described his ministry method. "I did not shrink from declaring to you," he said, "anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Acts 20, verse 20 and 27. It just wasn't the parts that he thought were encouraging. It wasn't just the popular things that he thought would give an audience. He systematically taught them the whole counsel of God. Now, Paul notes that this teaching must be performed with all wisdom, verse 28. That means it must embrace all of Scripture with a knowing sensitivity to the capacity and the circumstances of the congregation. And the preacher's own wisdom is gained through his own study of God's Word, his own experience of Psalm 111:10, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." John Davenant sagely notes, "The whole sum of Christian wisdom consists in depending upon Christ alone and understanding the counsel of God concerning our salvation obtained by Him." That's Paul's method in proclaiming Christ, to warn people of the parables of sin, pointing to Jesus as the only Savior, and then to teach them the whole counsel of God from His Word. That was his method, but also he gives his aim. His aim is the spiritual maturity of his people. Verse 28, "that we may present everyone mature in Christ." His method was to warn and reprove, but to teach the glorious truths of God and the gospel, that his people would grow and become mature. That's how he puts it. He gives this very same view of ministry, of the ministry of the Word, in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. There he said, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness." To what aim? "That the man of God may be complete," same word he uses, "that he may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, notice that Paul did not consider his work over when his preaching had brought sinners to an initial saving faith. Unlike many today who define evangelism simply as the winning of souls, Paul saw salvation, the gospel ministry, evangelism, only completed in the full spiritual maturity of believers. And of course, that reproach reflects the language of Jesus' great commission, where he commands, Jesus does not say, "Go, therefore, and make converts." He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples." A disciple is a learner who is taught. He's a follower. She's a follower of Jesus. And being taught God's Word leads them to a mature and godly life that is useful to the Lord. In Ephesians 4, 13 to 15, Paul says that a pastor must continue teaching until we all attain to mature manhood, growing up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. R. Kent Hughes comments of Paul, he was not into the "I'll save 'em, you raise 'em" type of thinking. Rather, his joy was to present to Christ believers who have reached their maximum earthly potential. John Stott says, "We long to see the members of our congregation grow up into independent, adult, spiritual maturity in Christ, looking to Him for the supply of all their needs." Now, when Paul says, look back at verse 28, when he says that he aimed to present mature believers to Christ, he has the second coming in mind. In fact, there's an echo there of the way he speaks of Christ's approach. He says in Ephesians 5:27 that Christ cleanses his people that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. That presenting will take place when our Lord returns as the groom who takes his bride. And so Paul's not saying that we immediately become perfect and complete. We're not. He says in Philippians, he's not perfect. The process of maturing spiritually continues all through our lives. And to that end, preachers are continually to be teaching and admonishing, setting forth Christ. But you see, Paul, as a true minister of Christ, he's not laboring for today. He's not measuring his success in the numbers today. Paul doesn't go to the deacons after the service and say, how many people were here, how much money was given, as if that was the definition of his success. No, he has his eyes set. He's measuring success on the return of Christ and the presentation of his people in spiritual maturity to their Lord. He has in mind the labors, and so should every faithful pastor. When the church is presented to her loving Lord, you see, that means you may do things that people don't like. That means you may say things that may cause people to walk out. But you do them. Why? Because it's your calling to warn, to admonish, and to teach the whole counsel of God with an aim on their spiritual good, on their spiritual maturity unto the day when Jesus returns. Now, we know that we become mature only in Christ, he says, in Christ. And therefore, we continue to proclaim Jesus, holding forth the gospel truths until all his people are safe in the Savior's arms. Notice how Jesus, as he called himself in Revelation, the Alpha and Omega of history, so also is he the Alpha and the Omega of ministry, of proclamation. We save people by proclaiming Christ. The people of God are grown to maturity through the systematic teaching that proclaims Christ. Well, as Colossians 1, this wonderful chapter, one of the greatest chapters in all the New Testament, as it comes to its end, now Paul might be asking us to consider the job description of a gospel ministry, which, compared to other occupations, is hardly considered lucrative in the eyes of the world. And it's as if he's asking, is it worth devoting one's life to preaching and teaching, actually rebuking people? Making Christ known so that the people of God are saved and brought to maturity? Is it worth it? Well, he answers with language that makes it clear that he considers this the most valuable calling that anyone could ever have. Verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Verse 29, now we've seen the focus of preaching. Him we proclaim, Jesus. We've seen the method, warning and teaching, the aim, maturity of the people. And here we conclude with the passion of preaching. The passion always found in those whose ministry is focused on Christ and his glory. Well, speaking of that day when the bride will be presented to her bridegroom in glory, Paul writes, for this I toil, struggling. Now, the word for struggling is agonizo. We get the word agonize from this word. And it was used for the difficult contest, difficult striving, but also for the training that elite athletes endured in order to win the ancient games. Now, I think he at least has that last idea in mind, because he so often wrote elsewhere comparing the minister, the preacher himself, to an athlete who disciplines himself in training. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, he wrote, but we an imperishable. 1 Corinthians 9:25. And you think of the words that he wrote in 2 Timothy 4, anticipating his death. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And he was looking forward to the crown which Christ would give. Now, 2 Corinthians 11 is one place where you see his agonies, all that he endured, toiling for the church. He was imprisoned multiple times, beaten countlessly, suffered multiple shipwrecks. Those are exceptional trials, but he also refers to the ceaseless, wearying labor that is always involved in a faithful ministry of preaching. I have in my church study a picture of John Calvin, not in the pulpit, but in his office, in his study, where so much of the ministry takes place. And he's laboring alone over his books, and he's wearing it with his gaunt. He's physically a wreck, and he's wearing this robe because it's so cold. He's got his hands on the books, and he's laboring in zeal for the ministry of God's word. And I looked at that, and I remember what my calling is. Likewise, one scholar says, Paul does not go about his work half-heartedly, hoping vaguely that grace will fill in the gaps which he is too lazy to work at himself. Indeed, when we consider the sufferings and toil exhibited not only by Paul, but look at all the people. You name anybody in history who was greatly used by God. It's all of his grace. But you look at their lives who were greatly used. This is not just true of preachers. It's true of all kinds of Christians. When you see that they made a huge difference, many people were impacted for Christ. The church was built up in them. You will always see that this toil, this agonizing toil, is characteristic of ministry, characteristic certainly of the office of preacher. G. Campbell Morgan adds, what is true of the ministry is true of everyone who bears the name of Christ. We have not entered into the business of evangelizing our city or the world until we have put our own lives into the business, our own immediate physical endeavor, our own lives inspired by spiritual devotion. Well, that was Paul's passion. He toiled. He shares in the suffering of Christ. But you see, he realizes that it's actually Christ who's doing the work. It's not merely what Paul is doing for Christ. It's what Christ is doing with him. Go back to verse 29. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You know, for all of his zeal and valor, Paul was not relying on a strength within himself to accomplish the great spiritual aims of his stewardship. While he studied, he did not expect his learning to save souls or to mature Christians. Neither did he rely on eloquence, but he's eloquent. We're talking about serious eloquence with Paul. That's not what he's relying on. It's not the form of words and their persuasive power. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, I've renounced all that. Mere earthly persuasion. No, he labored in service to Christ by faith in Christ, and thereby he experienced the power of Christ to accomplish his work. Paul was himself energized by the grace that Christ gives. And therefore, under his ministry, souls were saved and saints were matured. How? By the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit. Here's how he put it in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I worked harder than any of them, speaking of the other apostles, though it was not I. It was the grace of God that is within me. Curtis Vaughn writes, through faith in Christ, one links his or her life with a source of strength that enables him to rise above his natural limitations. You see, that's the reality of the passion. It's the power of Christ raising us up beyond our own limitations, empowering the ministry. In fact, he concludes this ministry, this passion, with the word power. His ministry involved agonizing. It was energized by union with Christ. But he then says, but see, he gives power with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The Greek is a little bit more deliberate. That he works in me in power. In power he gives me. And we think of Romans 1:16, where Paul wrote that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. No small wonder that God's power is spoken of both working in Paul and through God's word, since his ministry was to preach and teach the gospel word. Now, the Greek word for power here is dunamis, and from it we get words like dynamite. There is power from God in the ministry of his word. And that's what overcame Paul's own inner weakness. But also it overcomes the obstacles of sinful unbelief. How is it that someone who's dead in sin, I think of my own conversion, everything in me was conspired against the gospel. But the gospel is preached and suddenly a radical change takes place in my life. You think of Acts 16 where Paul ministers and Lydia, the seller of purple, is there and God opened her heart. There's power from God in this ministry, bringing sinners to faith and believers to maturity. You see, for this reason, all the glory of both a faithful ministry and its saving effects in the lives of believers, the glory all belongs to Christ. It is as we say, him we proclaim, that we can also believe that he powerfully works in and through us. I often think of a story told by Ravi Zacharias, the famous evangelist of many, many years ago when he was in Lebanon. It was a very dangerous place at the time. And he was driving around in a van with a local evangelist. And they were stopped by at a road point, a security check, by the soldiers of the Syrian army. That's not good. They were very repressive. A lot of people were being killed. And sure enough, they're stopped. And the soldier forces him to roll down the window, the driver, and he sticks a rifle in their faces. And he says, "What's in this van?" Now, that's not what stopped Zachariah's heart. It was what the pastor said in answer to that question. "What's in this van?" the soldier says, putting a rifle in their face. And he calmly says, "Oh, boxes of dynamite." Remembering the word dunamis that Paul uses for the ministry of the word. Then he hands the soldier a Bible. He says, "Here's what I'm talking about. Read this book and it will break into your life with a power that will save you." Well, so it is. The Word of God is living and active. It is spiritual dynamite sent by God into a world of darkness with power to overcome every stronghold of human opposition. And you see, it's knowing the power that works by a faithful and zealous ministry of God's Word, whether from the pulpit or at the dinner table. It's knowing this power that energizes Christ's faithful servants to proclaim Him and His gospel with a spirit of joyful toil. Well, before we conclude our study of these final verses of Colossians 1, I want to point out how these 3 points, Paul's focus, his method and aim, and his passion in preaching, they're all woven together by a phrase that is repeated, and that phrase is for everyone. The apostle proclaims Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone in order to present everyone mature in Christ. You see, unlike the false teachers of Colossae who held out perfection, that's one of their terms, and they held it out only to an initiated spiritual elite who'd learned their mystic clues. Unlike that, Paul sets forth Christ as the Savior for everyone, every man, every woman. Now, he does not mean that God intends everyone to be saved, whether they believe or not, but rather that Paul looks on every person without distinction as someone who needs to hear about Jesus. Him we proclaim to high and low, near and far, moral and immoral, interested and disinterested. The entire human race stands united in this need to hear Christ proclaim, both for our conversion to saving faith and our growth to maturity in it. Now, the gospel of Jesus is designed for every person because its working does not rely upon our ability, our understanding, even by our willingness. When Christ comes in power to save a sinner, He Himself will open the heart to receive its truth. And since the gospel is the power of God for salvation, Christ Himself overcomes opposition, indifference, overcomes spiritual darkness in all those whom He saves, all by His own redeeming power. Wesley put it this way, "He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice, the humble, poor believe." Well, my friend, Paul's everyone includes you. The preaching of Christ today means that you can be saved, whoever you are. Indeed, if you believe, it's because Christ's power has already brought you to spiritual life. Moreover, every Christian, not just some, not only should, but can, indeed must, advance to maturity in faith and godliness. This is for everyone in Christ. There is no part of Christian teaching that is reserved for a spiritual elite. All of the truth of God is for all the people of God. And then as you begin to grow in grace, in the grace of Christ, you'll discover your own stewardship for ministering the gospel. And you'll gain the privilege to claim with the apostle and with great joy, Him we proclaim. Amen. Father in heaven, what a Savior. what a gospel we have, what a message to proclaim. And we thank you that it is not of us, it's of you. It is far higher than everything we could ever imagine. How wonderful it is that we can know Christ in his person, in his work, that we can see the glory of the Son of God and then realize that he came that we might be saved. And by proclaiming him, that he is working in us with his energy, and that you will give your own power so that sinners are saved and they grow to maturity in faith. Oh, Father, would you not only give us a commitment to this ministry, each of us, according to our calling, the kind of Christian life you've given us to give. Let us all do this, including the agony. But then, Father, let us also imbibe of the joy, that we would know the passion of proclaiming him, and that would lead to joy, to the praise of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.